want to take up the third chapter of the Bible, which I facetiously named Trouble in the Garden of Joy, Trouble in Eden. It is actually, as you can see from the chart that I have on the board, the second of two narratives that both of them make a kind of a unity. Notice that I put down here as kind of the heading, Genesis 2 and 3, what it means to be human. It's my opinion that what we have here in the early chapters of the Bible are primers, a whole series of primers. Now, when I was a boy, you had to have a primer to learn to read. If you could read the primer, you could read anything in the English language because it was all there. It gave you the basics. I think this is what the Bible does here, is give us a primer, chapter 1, on the wonderful world in which we live. It's in the midst of chaos, and we had that waters above the firmament, and we had all of these things, but God spoke and made all these masterpieces that we still have, and he found them good, and we live in them, and we enjoy them. Now, here in this case, we find out a primer on the most puzzling of all the creatures God has. And the most puzzling creatures that he has are not the snakes and not the slugs, but human beings ourselves. And we have two stories. The one is kind of happy. We had that last time. I called it Narrative A, Chapter 2, that says about human beings, to be a human being is to be well endowed with all kinds of gifts that make us human. And I put it down, and you can kind of, if you want to copy it later, do so, or just keep it in your mind. First, the gift of life, breathed into the nostrils the breath of life. And humans, we have our life from God. But he gives us a home. In this case, the first home was called the Garden of Eden, an oasis, the Garden of Joy. It was filled with all kinds of wonderful fruit. We have a wonderful world in which we live, full of all kinds of resources. And that makes us human, that we are creatures in God's world. God gives work. He gives us something to do with our life. In this case, they were to dress the garden and to keep it. And that's something good, to have a goal, to have a possibility of cultural achievements. That's marvelous. The fourth one we don't necessarily like so much, but it makes us human, that God didn't make us puppets or automatons or program us through our genes that we have to act in certain ways, but that we have freedom of choice. To be a human being is to have freedom. You don't just have to do it. And even over against God the Creator, you can only not only say, yes, yes, Lord, human beings can and do emancipate themselves and say what? No. And that's why you have two trees in the midst of this garden. The first one we hear of only in chapter verse 8 here, the tree of life. You keep on eating of those golden apples and you'll live forever. And that's why at the end of chapter 3, he kicks them out and puts these flashing cherubs there, the blue angels, with swords to keep them away from the tree of life, lest they eat of it, because they have. God says, look, they become like me, knowing good and evil. Therefore, he casts them out. And he does that. The second tree was the tree of knowledge. And notice I put that in red, because something's going to happen to that tree, as we know. You eat of that tree and you will know what? Good and evil. Now you can take that in two ways. Either all the possibilities from one end, that's the Semitic way of thinking, I think, what is good, to the opposite end, what is evil, to know all things, be conscious, like God is conscious, so we are capable of knowing all things. There can't be any secrets that humans should not know. Or if you don't like that, and you don't have to follow all of my own interpretations on this, The other one would be to know what is good for you and what is evil for you. To be independent. In any case, God gave them freedom of choice when he commanded them. But he also, they have the responsibility, he warns them, of all the trees in the garden you can freely eat, but of this tree in the midst of the garden thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof you will surely die. You will die the death. So it's a real warning. A fifth gift that makes us human is that we, and this is ecologically, environmentally important, we live with all kinds of fellow creatures. In this case, there's a domestication by humans of these fellow creatures, the wild beasts and so forth, to become domesticated animals and so forth, and cows and sheep and goats and I suppose it would be even birds, they're mentioned actually, and the grasses and the plants and everything else like that. We live in a whole world that's part of being human. But the final thing is that there was no counterpart for humans among the rest of creation. God made a woman to be the counterpart of the man. And you could have this, the opposite, could have made the woman first and then the man. This is not gender, by the way. It's usually understood today in gender, and therefore people imagine it only that way. It's, we're first of all human beings, but a human being exists only in one or the other way, unless you go to Copenhagen or something like that and don't accept what you have. But that's modern gene splicing. I don't know what we're going to get into in the end of that. This story is far beyond that. The last part of the story is the, kind of the shocker. They were both naked, and they were not ashamed. And in that society especially, this shows you that this story is going to continue. That's why in the second story, taking up again the same topic, what does it mean to be human? The topic here is that we are severely limited by the judge, who, because we as humans all tend to go beyond our limitations as creatures and to go and push it farther than what is really our limitations as creatures, eat of the tree of which God said you shall eat, we are limited by our creator. I put the emphasis, and I'm telling you that right from the beginning, because this is a very interesting chapter, but we don't always get all the way through it. If we do it the way I want to do it today, go through section by section, but I at least want to say from the outset that I consider these ordinances the bitter medicine that makes us human and keeps us being human. And what are the bitter ordinances? That we have to know that we are fallible, that we make mistakes and blow it and ruin things, and that life therefore isn't what we think it potentially might be, and that we have to live with pain, with sorrow. The weeds grow faster than the crops. We have to live with frustration, and we have to live from the very beginning of our birth with death. And we go back to, and that's the bitter medicine that according to this story is an ordinance of God in response to the human beings that want to go beyond what God has given them as creatures. Well, that's the general outline of the story. I might also mention two other things that might help us as we go through this section by section. One is that, I'll put my cards on the table, I don't think you're going to get too far in understanding this story on its own terms by simply saying that the cause for human wrongdoing is, according to this story, the devil, a supernatural being, the enemy of God, that brings the temptation. First of all, in this story, as you know, most of you know this quite well, when they try to blame the man blames the woman, and woman blames the serpent, the Lord won't let them do that. Remember that. And secondly, as we'll see right away in the first verse, when the serpent is introduced in this story, the serpent is the most subtle, the wisest of all the creatures that the Lord God made. Now, it's quite a great tradition, and when I was a young pastor and teaching my kids, I did that too. I don't think it was heresy, but I put Revelation 12 in the midst between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And I said to the boys and girls, now there's a wonderful garden and now it's going to be ruined. How come? Do you know where evil started? And I say, it started in heaven among the angels. And that one angel, Satan, didn't want to be with God and be loyal to God, and he rebelled against God, and there was war in heaven, and finally Michael and the rest of the archangels threw out Satan. He came down to earth, and now he sees this nice little earth that God has made, and now he crawls inside of the serpent and he ruins it right at the beginning, and the children all blinked. And, you know, you tell the children, if you know how to teach about the blue angels and the red angels and all the rest of that. So God have mercy on me on Judgment Day. Well, many mistakes I've made as a teacher and as a pastor. Well, what I'm trying to say about that is, and I don't think it was heresy, there's a lot of chicks in Christianity and in our biblical tradition that even if we make mistakes like that, and I think it was a mistake, to simply say, you know, Satan made me do it, and I'm not responsible. I think that's a cop-out. And to do that here in this text really doesn't really help us. So. The serpent here in this story is the wisest of all the creatures. See, you have a temptation here, aren't you? And you've got the first two human beings. There are no other human beings. It can't come from another human being. And if it can't come from supernatural, then it has to come from another fellow creature, isn't it? And which one is chosen here in the story? That fellow creature, the serpent, which goes, and we'll see, on the dust, and which is wise and knows the secret, and also has a deadly bite. Of all the Mediterranean reptiles, this is the serpent, is the one that they knew in their culture that had the deadly bite. So it fits the story, and the temptation comes through this a serpent. The serpent is more subtle and knows the secret. And once he tells the human beings this secret, they willingly accept it, and they're not tricked into it. She saw the fruit, that it was good, healthy, that it was pleasant to the eyes, it was beautiful, and it was capable of making you wise. You ate it, you would be, as the serpent said, like God. You would know good and evil. So she is not tricked in it. She knows what she's doing. In fact, we'll see that quite clearly. The last thing, really the second thing that I want to say in this introductory part about the story is that we mentioned that already in chapter 2 yesterday, that when it says, and even the day before, that the world is good, it doesn't mean it's perfect. It's quite clear in chapter 2 that God gives the warning here that it's possible for them to blow it as human beings. They're not given the promise that everything they do, any decision that they do in their freedom choice, in their choice and their freedom of choice, will be a right decision. In other words, there's a possibility that everything will go wrong. And here in this
but
case.
But everything was perfect at this time, was it not? In the Garden of Eden, everything he made was good. And it wasn't until sin entered in that it was blown.
All right. It was good. But it was also potentially corruptible. You see? In other words, it hadn't, if you want to say it in that, in your language, it hadn't been confirmed in its goodness. you see what I mean? In other words, we're not dealing, say, with the resurrection world, let's say, that Christ, that God has given to, say, the risen Christ, confirmed in its bliss, do you see that? We have a condition here where, yes, the potential is for good and evil, but it's up for grabs, what they decide in their freedom of choice. That's really all that I'm interested in this preliminary. Well, why don't we just take our Bible and we'll just begin. Mr. Peel, would you mind beginning the first four verses there?
Okay. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not die.'"
All right, and maybe read the next verse too, verse 5.
"For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
All right. Let's just, I've been talking a lot here. Are there any questions you'd like to raise as you look at this part of the story? It starts with a kind of a conversation, isn't it?
I'd like to know about the...
Pardon?
In my Bible it says, "You shall not surely die." He says, you see, his Bible says it a little differently.
Yes.
"You will not die."
"You will not die." Yeah. Actually, the Hebrew is yothiyamuth. You will not die the death, or you will not surely die. So it's the same idea.
Yeah.
It's a very emphatic thing. If you eat of it, then you will really die. So this is a real statement here. The serpent says, you're not going to really die. Mm-hmm. And in fact, it says, I know. I don't know how the serpent knows it, but knows this according to this story, and we have to follow the story, or the whole thing doesn't make any sense. That if you eat of it, you will be like God. You will use your freedom, and you will gain a knowledge that you haven't had before. You will gain a consciousness, and you will really have gained something. And after a while, we'll see they do gain something. Their eyes are open. They did know good and evil. And the Lord says at the end of the whole chapter, when he drives them out, "Behold, humans have become like God, knowing good and evil." Now you can say at the end that that's merely sarcasm, and then he kicks them out, and that's a possibility. I guess my opinion, and that's just an opinion, is that he really means it, and that we can emancipate ourselves from God, and we can be conscious of everything in this world the way God is conscious. That doesn't mean we're God, but we are God-like. We are in the, created in the image of God, and we're to be his viceroys here on earth, to have dominion, and we have tremendous capabilities. Look at the small brain we have. What is it, 3.5 pounds? And has more synapses in it and is able to store more information, my brain, your brain, individual brain, than all the libraries in the world. I haven't got computers quite that good yet. The tremendous capabilities. And I think that's what it's talking about. So it's really interesting. The serpent is very nice. One of my students said, I asked kind of this question, what should she have answered when he said, "Did God really say you shouldn't eat of all the trees?" One of my students said, answer should have been, "Why are you talking?" But that, again, doesn't make any sense of the stories. We all know stories, And this is a story, but a very true story. It isn't the ordinary type of story that we have, but a true story in which pigs talk and bears talk. And the story makes a lot of sense. And this is an inspired story of the Holy Spirit that gives us the reality far beyond any other stories that could possibly. So our question is not whether we could have a TV camera that would have a documentary that would show from Channel 9 in Seattle or Channel 5 precisely what happened in the Garden of Eden, but whether this conforms to our human understanding. Is this the way we are? And I think it is. We have freedom of choice. And we choose what?
Get kicked out of the garden.
Yes, to get kicked out of the garden. And more than that, we choose to, first of all, what? Make the decisions as to our lives, what is right, no matter what God has prohibited, isn't it? And we do that. We do it all the time. Yes.
I think your answer should have been, I don't know, I wasn't created yet.
I don't know. I wasn't created yet.
Yeah, because Adam... It's only Adam that is told not to eat this in chapter 2. Eve is created after the prohibition.
I see, yeah.
So Adam must have told her, but
she didn't get it
directly from
that. That's right, yeah, yeah. If you wanted to put it all in a chronological line and say we have, you know, everything recorded there, you could have done that. But that's a bit facetious too, isn't it? So she knows it, you see that. In fact, she knows it very well. She says, what is her answer? We may eat.
But God did say you must not eat from the fruit of the tree. That's her answer.
She knows everything, doesn't she?
She quotes God.
Sure.
According to chapter 2, she was not.
Try to get this, that there were many stories in the ancient world in which people told of the origin of evil. Mm-hmm. Some of them you perhaps know from Greek mythology. One is very famous, it's somewhat similar, is Pandora's box, mm-hmm. where she wasn't supposed to open that box, and when
there
she
opened, was a woman too.
Sure, naturally. I'm sorry, but listen, let's not get onto that gender business. I think this is about humans. It's as much about me as about you. So I'd say that from the beginning.
Well, there's another theory on that chapter 2, that there are two Eves. I heard that on public television.
Two Eves.
Yeah.
Two Eves. Well, you'd have to tell me. There may well be that in some cultures, you see that, mm-hmm. and some interpretations. But here I think you really have human beings. And since you've got, they come as male and female, and since temptation and fallibility, sin, is communal, you have the one non-human being knowing this and giving out the secret to the human beings. But then they both, as individuals but collectively too, they both know what they're doing. You see, in the case of some of the stories from the ancient Near East, they don't know what they're doing, and they're tricked into it. We had in the first session some people who had been in New Guinea, and I told a New Guinea story like this of the origin of death, very similar, that the New Guinea natives told on the north coast of New Guinea near Wewak. It's a tribe that initiates its young men into the flying fox clan. And the story is that their ancestor was a hunter, had been successful at a hunt and had eaten what he had caught, and then slept. And while he was sleeping, a flash flood came and took him along, together with a log in which he was sleeping, out into the sea to an island inhabited only by women who live forever. And why were they immortal women? because no men had gotten after them and they didn't have to bear children. And their lovers were only those flying foxes, which can fly way over there to the fruit trees and make love to them and then fly back. You see, that was the New Guinea way of talking about that. According to this, when he floated out there with his log to that island, well, the inevitable happened. They raised sugar cane, and all of a sudden some of their sugar cane was, they know how to tell these stories marvelously, was missing. Somebody was taking it, and it smelled different too. And finally, the inevitable happened, that they fell in love, and their ancestor was the one that brought, they became, they lost their immortality, but they gained their children, their babies. And the flying foxes had to be appeased, and so they went through all the rituals. You see, that's one of these early stories. And this is the type of story that you have here, but this is not polytheistic the way they would have these stories. This is utterly monotheistic. It has come through the influence, quite sure, of the Holy Spirit and the faith that people had in Israel. So she is not deceived. She knows very well what she's doing, doesn't she? And she knows God's command, and it's not some sort of that she's hoodwinked. And how about the man? She gave to him, and the King James Version, which always translated verbal inspiration, one word of Hebrew with one word, ate with her. RSV leaves that out. So he is with her. You see that it's not just one or the other. And then what happens? They know that what? Their eyes are opened. They know that they are naked. They know that they have transgressed God's command.
Well, they've listened to somebody else other than God.
Yes, they realize that they listened
to... Just like your story.
Sure, precisely.
They listened to this tribal leader,
yes,
instead
precisely.
Of following God.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And also they are able to do something about it. Mm-hmm. Someone said in the first session, I wonder where they got the needles. They are able to take the largest leaves there, the fig leaf, and cover their nakedness.
And then... NRSV, it says, she took the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her.
Who was with her? Imor is the Hebrew word, with her.
He ate. And he ate.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So it does make it a little more like a joint.
That's right.
There.
They're both in it. Get the idea. So to pull gender on this doesn't really help you to understand the story. Everybody, it's all humans and everything. I said that I wanted to revise this. I should really do that and try to write a non-gender, to turn the roles around, you see that, in each part of it. And someone suggested in the other session that I should do it just unisex with one human being. The trouble is... I don't know how that would work either, but I'll have to try that. If I do it before I leave Holden, I'll share it with you. Okay, I think that we should go on, though, to the next part, verses 6 and 7. I forgot your first name.
Marge.
How, Marge? Okay, would you read 6 and 7 then?
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves.
All right. I think that's quite clear. Here's the temptation, and it's very clear. They simply do it. Now, the next section is the one that most people today, verses 8 to 13, put the emphasis. I'll tell you right frankly that I think the reason we do that is because we're very much interested in psychology. And we're interested in what is truly here, that people pass the buck, you see, when the interrogation. And we think this is the high point of the story. I don't think that's the high point of the story at all. I'll be real frank with you. I think the high point of the story comes when God, the judge, responds to what is here, kind of passing the buck, you see that. Whenever there's a crime, doesn't there have to be an interrogation? Now the surprising thing here, and I'm going to do this rather quickly here, save time. Whenever there's a crime, you have to kind of uncover it, isn't it? And then there are all kinds of explanations about it. And sometimes denial and all this and that. And you have the same thing here. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It was 4 o'clock and Dad came home from work, or Mom came home from work, and there's supposed to be some people at home greeting him or her, and what happens? There's nobody there. Because they heard the sound that he made. See, this comes with a breeze. There is, by the way, in Jerusalem, this was written in Jerusalem, a breeze that comes about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The heat convection current over that big Saudi Arabia, by that time it begins to pull the air currents from the Mediterranean, it comes up to Jerusalem about that time. You have a nice breeze. Don't you remember when David was walking on the roof and saw that woman bathing? And Sheba, it was about that time in the afternoon. So here is that time in the afternoon. And he expects, of course, what? To be able to, and I'm quite sure he's talking for the woman too. This is, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, I hid myself. And it seems that they genuinely don't quite understand what's happened. And they have the shame, but he has to keep on this interrogation until they finally realize it. And this so-called passing of the buck, who told you that you were naked, verse 11, had you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, woman, whom thou gavest to me, she gave me of the fruit, and I ate. In other words, yes, I pulled the trigger, I committed the crime, but I'm not responsible. You know, that whole business, my environment or something else, that's the way humans always are, and we are still that way. And the man said, verse 13, Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I ate. In a way, they're right, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in the way, isn't Satan right when he said, right from the beginning, you won't die? Yes and no. In a way, they didn't die right off the bat, but in a deeper sense, if you keep on the story, things have changed, and that death has really come. There's no question about that. Now, I hope you won't mind if I pressed on a little farther here and a little pushy here. But the purpose that I'm doing that is to get to what I think is the climax. How much time do we have? I think we have enough time this morning of the next part. So, sir, I don't know your name. Would you mind reading verse 14, just the farther part that has to 14 and 15 that have to do with the serpent?
So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Now, most of the commentaries, and I think most of us, wonder why in the world the Lord doesn't get a good confession out of the man and the woman. Say, come on, come clean. You are really responsible. You can't push it on to your wife, you see that. Or to the woman, you are responsible, you can't push down. That's clear. But the Lord doesn't spend a bit of time on that at all, does he? We usually spend too much time because we want to psychologize it, you see that. Because we're modern, that's the way we think. But I think the climax is just in what we have here. Notice when he doesn't ask the serpent, what have you done? He just does what?
Pronounces sin.
Curses. And the serpent's position in creation is going to be quite different than it had been. Instead of raising its head among all the creatures of God, it will do what? Crawl on the dust. Eat the dust, isn't it? And in history, instead of having a good relationship with humankind, there will be enmity. What does enmity mean?
Bad feelings.
Pardon?
Bad feelings.
Bad feelings, yes, and a grudge, a long, it's not just only, you know, flash anger, but a long-term...
Lowest,
yeah, and continuing anger between you and the woman, between your seed, your offspring, and her seed. And what will humans try to do when they see a serpent?
Squash its head.
Squash its head. And what will the serpent do? Try to bite. And if it's a deadly serpent, in the Mediterranean, the serpent is deadly, that's part of the story, it's going to mean. Now, the old theologians, and I don't make fun of the old theologians, sometimes differ with them, Luther or St. Augustine, they said this is the protoevangelium, this is the first announcement of the gospel, that Mary is the woman who brought forth the seed that crushed the head of the serpent, even though the seed Christ was crucified and killed himself. I think that's saying a little too much from the New Testament side, although basically I think this is a perspective of hope here, because after all, which is more vital? The heel or the head? The head is vital, and if you've got that crushed, struck, smitten, that's much more vital than just the heel, even though that's vital. So I think that there is some sense to that, but we'd have to wait, I think, for that, for the New Testament. I said in the last class, just picking up an idea I've had, that if any of you have been in the Black Hills and seen the statues of Mount Rushmore of the presidents, it's, the roads are built in such a way that you see them from a long distance. But you sometimes get an impression of that particular statue from a long distance, better than if you go up in front of it and are too close, or put a quarter in in the telescope and see only Lincoln's nose. And you don't get the full idea. So you can see here that what? Humankind, the woman, she doesn't die, as we'll see, she will bring forth children, isn't it? And the offspring of the woman will do what? Crush the head of the serpent. That's a very interesting ordinance, and it's number one.
Do you think that there's, because as you say, the Mediterranean serpent was poisonous, that what they're saying is that humans will try to kill serpents, and serpents will try to kill humans.
Yes, correct.
That there's a war.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And I think in this story, you know, you can have many other ways that an anthropologist would tell us in the history of, say, relations of humans and serpents, sometimes it's been good and sometimes it's evil. But in the parameters of this story, this, it's a deadly serpent, you see that.
So it's not so much the enemy
of humankind. Yes, correct. And that the serpent itself, in its place in creation. Now this doesn't say, I wouldn't scientificize this and say, once upon a time serpents used to walk on their...
No.
On their Luther thought that there was once a time in the history of the world where serpents were erect, you see that? And that then after this happened, he put the fall at a certain time on Friday and the certain year. I would not do that, you see that. I don't think you can do that. There's no indication of that here in the text, unless you do try to put it on a timeline, and you can try to do that. But there's not a lot of evidence for that. It seems here that God is setting up the world in which we live, and referring to humans, the descendant of the woman's role in that world, over against what could be a temptation to of humans to exceed their limit and going beyond their limit. You see that? And that temptation is cursed by God. Mm-hmm. So God will see to it that temptation is finished, and God will see that humanity will survive. Wasn't it William Faulkner who got the Nobel Prize and many, many years ago for his writing, and in his speech simply said, humanity will prevail. So it was a very hopeful sort of thing. This is something like that. Well, let's go to the next section. Would you mind reading there what is said to the woman? This, if you take it from a gender angle, is the most offensive part of it, but I don't take it from a gender angle. Okay.
To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.
Okay. Now, taking it very realistically, on the one hand, she's not going to die right like that. But she's going to continue and bear children, isn't it? But now notice, the bitter medicine that will make them whole as human beings is that this is only at the expense of what? A very painful pregnancy which will threaten her own life, isn't it? And, now, there are two ways of taking this last part. Your desire shall be for your husband. I would take it the way the German theologian Hartmut Gaze in University of Tübingen in Southwest Germany says, that willingly, and this was a man's world, take it the way the ancient Israelites understood it, that she will submit herself to her husband and he'll rule over. I think that's perhaps the way the Israelites understood it. But I think it's more than that. I don't mind saying that, and you may disagree with me on this, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, male and female being equal, and the man is not above the woman, the woman above the man, that the man too, if I had to rewrite this in the roles, that the man also becomes as a different status now here when we go beyond our limits than we had before. In other words, that the man also in pain is the father of children, and that the man also is subject to the woman. Doesn't St. Paul say that in 1 Corinthians 7? Let me read that, just what I'm kind of talking about, so that that isn't always clear.
Verse 3.
He's talking there, of course, in answer to the Corinthians' question about it'd be better not to marry. And Paul says, well, I'll just read chapter 7, verse 4. The wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. So that there is that equality. And I certainly, taking it in its first formulation here, has to do with the woman. But I would say, and you don't have to agree with me, that also the place of man in creation, once human beings, men and women, go beyond their limitation, their God-given limitation, is one in which in sorrow he becomes the father. And that the wife also, in that relationship, can rule over him and his desires to the wife. So I wouldn't just limit this to gender, you see that. That's usually what's done, isn't it? And I remember having been asked to speak in Tacoma to a group, it wasn't a church group, well, there are a lot of people there about this, and the women just erupted. And I was very careful. In that case, I had a manuscript and I wrote every word that I wanted to say, but I can remember that this is the first time they had heard anything like that, because they all took it in a purely gender manner. Well, let's take the next part, and I think that'll become clearer. Let's see. I don't know your name either, I'm sorry.
Jean.
Jean, all right. Why don't you take that which is addressed to... The RSV says, to Adam. What does your translation say in verse 17?
To the man.
To the man. That's a better translation. In Hebrew, it's ha-adam. Do you remember that? Mm. And we've talked about... Adam means earthling, the first human. And the trouble is, the first human is both male and female. God created man, male and female created him. You see that? I would translate it here, since we've had, to serpent, he said, it's going to be different than it was. To the woman, he says, it's going to be different than it was. for the future, and now to the man rather than just to Adam, to the, you could even say the human being, because do ladies die too? Mm-hmm. Yes, they do. So it's farther than just only men. And therefore, to restrict these things to purely gender isn't going to work. All right, now Jean, finally.
And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Now that first part, when you once hear it, because you've done this, and eaten of the tree of which I said you can't, cursed, wouldn't you expect it to be, cursed art thou? Instead of, what does it say here?
Cursed
is the ground for your sake. In Hebrew, you know, there's a bit of a, we call it a tensive metaphor here. He is Adam, and he comes from the Adama, and so cursed is the ground from which he lives, you see that? And of course, then he explains what that means, that the thorns and the thistles are going to grow faster than the grain that he's domesticated, isn't it? And then he says, in the same word that he had said up there to the woman, in pain, you will bring forth children. Here you've got the same thing, that in toil, same word, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So they're playing equal on the gender here, no question about that. And you will eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread. Frustration after frustration. Isn't that the way it is?
But one thing, he did accuse the man because he listened to the woman, but he didn't accuse the woman listening to the serpent.
That's right, yes. Well, I wouldn't say that one, just because it's not there, an argument from the negative is never conclusive, you see, mm-hmm. logically. So I think that just because it isn't there doesn't mean it could be implied, you
it
see.
Could be implied.
Yes, I think it could be implied. He could have just as well said it up there.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe when I make my new version, I'll add.
Put that in.
By the way, the reason why I say about my new version is because that crazy man, Martin Luther, who intrigues me, all he also... makes me frustrated a lot. He said, "Wenn ich so viel Geist hätte, dann könnte ich auch Heilige Schrift schreiben." He was talking about St. Peter. He said, "If I had so much of the Spirit, I could write scripture too." And so I don't know if we get enough of the Spirit, maybe I could redo this. I'm kind of risky, you see, here.
Right.
I don't know whether something will strike me from heaven here, but
the Mormons thought they could.
Pardon?
The Mormons thought they could write scripture.
Yes. Well, I'd like to do it orthodoxly, and I'd like to do it in conformity with scripture and, you know, the intention of scripture. I would not like to add to it or something like that. I'd like to still be under scripture.
Well, do you know Dr. Van Winkle at SPU? If you're from PLU, I don't know. But he was talking about to notice that in this story, the serpent is cursed and the ground is cursed, but neither the man nor the woman are cursed.
That's right, correct.
Those words aren't used.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And then the other thing he said, and I don't, this isn't really, you're kind of arguing a different direction, but he says, as far as the desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you, and then the sweat of the, you shall, you know, toil to, or then he says, that mankind has worked very, very hard to overcome the sweat of the brow with, you know, air-conditioned tractors and things like this, but do nothing to help the women, you know. Yeah. Oh, no, no, this is right. You have to stay with this. You know, they don't care about being under demand. But we get these air-conditioned tractors, so we don't have to toil.
Right,
we
don't have to toil. We'll let it ground like you do.
Well, you see, that's the problem. You know, God should have made us unisex.
I like your argument better.
So it's all... It's, yeah. So, but I think, at least I'm ready to fight for it, as you can see, that we shouldn't make this only gender. There are genders,
yeah,
you see that, and they have the rightful
better.
Place, and it doesn't work any other way. But I think the story itself is, though it's written from a man's viewpoint, no question about that, it is not limited to that in a gender way. In that sense, I think it's wider than that. Well, that's quite clear too, that you are dust. You work with the dust and the ground as a farmer all the time, all your life, and then all of a sudden, what? You return to dust. You were made of dust and you return to dust. And we all know that's pretty clear. In the old days, they used to have that at funerals, didn't they? That they would have ashes to ashes and dust to dust. And actually, it was quite good. Now the undertakers don't want you to dirty that coffin. Or the pious people put a nice cross with that. But I don't know, I kind of like those old ways. When my father died, I got really bang out of my mother. She was a very quiet woman. But she wanted the funeral the old-fashioned way, and she wouldn't let any of that be out. And, was raining pitchforks, and the undertaker was trying to persuade everybody to have the committal in the service. She said, no, we put him to rest there. And she would insist on that. She was in a wheelchair. She was very sick herself. But she had, because those things meant something to her, you see that. And I think the old people, they didn't have a lot of education, but they thought a lot about these things. And somehow those customs were very, very important. All right, now let's get to the next section. I'm sorry that I don't know these names. Your name?
Lourda.
Lourda, all right. We'll only take one verse for you first, and then we'll take the next verse later. Lourda?
The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living.
Yes. Now that's a wonderful title. What had her name been before, according to chapter 2, when the man, the Lord brought the woman to the man? Woman, because she was taken from man. Now her name is, and the footnotes must give that to you here, the living one, isn't it? The life-giving one.
Yes.
Chavah, Eve. Why, when you change someone's name in the Bible, that's important. You change a person's significance. What is it you think that means? Well, she's going to have children, isn't it? And there, she's going to have offspring that will do what to the temptations to liberate yourself and emancipate yourself from God? Yes, they will win, you see that? And so here's another perspective of hope. She is given the name what? Life giver. It's a title of honor. So I think this is kind of marvelous. Martin Luther said, this one I like, Martin Luther, he said, Aus Adam diese Worte hörte, da kam er aus der Hölle. When Adam heard these wonderful words of this ordinances, he came out of hell. And he changed his wife's name and says, you can't be just Eshel anymore, woman. You have to be what? The life giver.
It's interesting. The serpent was right. You won't die.
That's right. In a way, the serpent was right. You're right. And in God's grace, we can have life, isn't it? That's why this story is extremely interesting. Well, also the next verse, if you would please. Verse 21.
And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them.
The old theologians, and they were kind of nice, I like them, Martin Luther among them, said, see, here he takes an innocent animal and slaughters it and makes garments that are better than those fig leaves to clothe them before they have to go out into the cold world, isn't it? And what?
take a bit of compassion.
Yes, it's certainly compassion. Luther would go even farther than compassion. He would say it was the first sacrifice. Mm-hmm. And then Abel has the next sacrifice, you see that, and finally the sacrifice of Christ. I think that's going a little far. But I do like your idea that it's compassion. They are not cast out immediately, are they? See, here's where they have the interrogation and the uncovering of the crime, and then these ordinances, and here comes the title of honor, and care for the outcast, here were these, and only then do you have the expulsion. You see that? So, in a way, you're right, they didn't die because of God's mercy. And God gives them a perspective. In a way, they die too, though, isn't it? And they will not live forever or go beyond being human. It seems to me that what this is saying is that God will keep us human no matter what we human beings try to make ourselves non-human.
Well, he took and away part their of being, embarrassment.
Pardon?
He took away their embarrassment of nakedness.
That's true. That it takes away and covers with something substantial. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
Really nice skins of animals, more than just these. So you've got clothes here. I think that's true. And now comes the big verse. And would you please read that next? I'm sorry, in your name again?
Donna.
Okay.
Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever."
Keep on.
Excuse me, you want me to stop?
Yeah, next verse 2, 23.
Okay. "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken."
And why not take the last verse too?
"He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherub and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life."
Yes. Mm-hmm. So there isn't a real expulsion, isn't it? Where do we human beings live? In paradise? No. We live far from it, isn't it? And we have to till the ground out of which we were made. And do you remember we had the rivers last time that came from paradise and they went far, far away, and utopia is far away from us. We can't live there. And if we try to get back there, what does he put there?
Flaming sword.
Yes, these cherubs. What is a cherub?
An angel.
Yeah, what kind of an angel? God has two types of angels. He has those that are up in his manor house, and those are the archangels and the cherubim and the seraphim, the red and the blue angels. This is the blue angel, the cherubim. And the others would be the angels that come down here, are usually disguised. We never know them until they leave us. Oh, that was an angel. Many have entertained angels with unawares, isn't it? How many angels are in this room? I have to be careful how I treat you. How many messengers of God? You only kind of know, in that case, those messengers, you don't get to know them, you see that, until they leave you. Then you say, oh, that was an angel. That was God's messenger. That's the way they often occur. But this is one that comes from the Oval Office. It belongs to the queen or the king, you see that? And used to have those to guard the way in the temple. Remember that was part of the temple where the Lord's presence was in the Holy of Holies. The cherubim were there and they guarded. And so here you've got them with a flashy sword that flashes every way to keep, to guard the way to the tree of life. Because I suppose one of my football players told me that, he graduated, he said, "What does that mean?" So those guys still keep on thinking about the Bible after they've graduated. He said, it means so that they can't go back there and perpetuate what they are. In other words, God is God who has immortality. He only has immortality. And if he gives us immortality, fine. But we can't go and eat the apples to keep on becoming immortal and keeping that.
His choice.
Yes.
His choice, not ours.
Yes, that's right. We're not meant to live forever, are we? I think that's kind of to put it in rather nasty terms, but we just aren't. And we realize that. Now, is this a true story? It surely is as true as can be. It's not just, I don't know whether I should even call it a story. I call it a narrative. It's an account. In a way, it's an account, I like to call it prototypical. It is an account that is typical of every human being today, not just way back then, but also way back then. Just how people lived and so forth, I don't think that they spoke Hebrew at that time, the way this is in the inspired word in Hebrew. And so it's a little hard for us to get it down on those terms, and I don't think we should try. I think all we have to do is to take the scriptures that we have right here in this account and then try to say what it meant for the first people who put it down in their culture, and then what it might mean for us. To me, it would be very similar, extremely similar. Maybe we have a minute or two. I guess it's just about time up. Any questions? If there are still questions that you still have, we'll continue with this tomorrow. Then we'll have to have Cain and Abel's story, which is human beings alongside of other human beings in society, and how they get along with one another in society. And that's a different story.
Well, I think more towards your saying that it's not a gender thing, especially in the trial punishments, that towards the end when they are expelled, it's just the man.
Yes, he drove out the man. That should be translated. How did you translate?
It says the man.
The man. Yeah. It's Adam. There, I think you could translate, he drove humans.
Yeah, but
out of the garden. In other words, we don't live in the garden.
Yeah.
We shouldn't imagine it. Because if we do, then we'll imagine that we are like God and that we know everything and we can eat of what God says we can and go beyond our limitations. And then we get into trouble. Well, let's continue that. And as long as you are some of you are leaving, which is too bad, but many of us might still be here. So, okay.
Thank you.
Oh, I forgot to mention, there are a wonderful textbook in the bookstore. It's written by John Gibson, a Presbyterian, a Scotch Presbyterian, in the series called Daily Bible Study. Old Barclay had this, and this is a new edition of this, updating of it. It's very, very good.